I want to tell you that God is doing something in our church as we are pursuing freedom, as I prayed in this series. Last weekend, at the end of the teaching, I gave all of you an opportunity to put a card up on the front here on the stage. And on that card, I asked you to write an area of bondage where you would like to be released. And the response, frankly, was overwhelming. I received 32 cards. And every card has been prayed for specifically. And I have to tell you, it was an exceedingly humble privilege to read and pray over those responses, to see the pain, to see the hope, to see the passion. And honestly, it wiped me out. I prayed over those cards twice this past week. And I want to commend all of you that did leave a card for the courage it took to identify and take the first step toward trying to escape some area of bondage in your life. And here is the thing that I know. We are not, from those cards, a perfect church. In fact, we are a community of the broken. But you know what? Because we believe in the resurrection of Jesus, we also believe that we do not have to stay stuck where we are. So we intend to continue to pursue freedom. We believe the Christ who is in us is stronger than any chain that has been on us. So what we're going to do for the next several weeks as we address this series is to look at specific areas of bondage, and not surprisingly, many of the ones that I'm going to be preaching on were ones that you had written on those cards. And I want to begin with the bondage that appeared first in our Bibles. Remember, we were created for freedom. Some of the very first words of God to Adam and Eve were, "You are free." We were created to live free. And the very last words about man in the Bible before sin entered the picture are these words. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, by naked, it means they were in an environment where they were transparent, where they could be vulnerable. They had nothing to hide. There were no secrets. That's how we were created, without shame. Now, we know that sin entered the world, and the world that is not the world that was. We see evidence all around us. Crimes and violence and murder and death and cancer and abortion. That's not the world that God created. And this world is now filled with shame. So write this down. The presence of shame always means the absence of freedom. That's because bondage is shameful. And I want to start here because the bondage of shame always accompanies other kinds of bondage. And I could literally see it in the cards that I read this week. And that's the thing. Bondage is usually secret because shame is afraid of being found out. When I was a kid, I spent a lot of time playing on the street that my grandma lived in Cocoa, Florida. She lived on Baylor Court. And I made a friend that lived down at the end of that street named Troy. He was new to the neighborhood. He had moved there from Michigan. And Troy had a little sister who was several years younger than us older kids. We were very mature, 7, 8, 9-year-olds. And she was only 4 or 5 at the time. And one day we went out behind the houses where there was this muddy ditch, and Troy's sister was tagging along as usual. And she was wearing this pretty little yellow dress. And I don't know why, but I decided for whatever reason to push her into the muddy ditch. And she wasn't expecting my my push, and she fell face first into the mud, and her little dress was ruined, and she immediately started crying, and I did what any brave man would do in this situation. I ran. Now, Troy knew that I pushed her in. Troy's sister knew that I pushed her in. I knew I had pushed her in, and God knew that I had pushed her in, but that's it. And as far as I was concerned, that's how it was going to stay. Well, pretty soon, Troy's mother came marching down the street to my grandmother's house, where I was comfortably sitting eating cookies by this time. And she began to demand from my grandmother that I be punished. She had a few colorful words that she threw into the conversation as well. My grandma, not being one to take things lying down, was ready and without cussing told her where she could go. And pretty soon all of my uncles came, my mother came, and it was literally World War III in my grandma's neighborhood. And these two families now are pitted against each other. My Uncle Steve was connected to the police department, so they got Cocoa Police to come, and they went and paid this woman a visit, and now this situation has escalated to a size and scale that I never saw coming. But my mom had this inkling. You know, moms have this inner sense when it comes to their own kids. She knew my story of angelic behavior on the matter did not seem to square with reality. So she had convinced me that the police officers that showed up were actually going to take me to the police department to put me in a lie detector test just to determine if I was telling the truth or not. So I had to fess up. And by this time, I was deeply ashamed. I did not want to be found out. That shame put me in fear, but that same shame put me in the bondage of anxiety from being found out. And that is exactly what shame does. Bondage creates shame, and shame creates more bondage. And the reality is, you and me, we all have skeletons in our closet. I mean, you realize how many people in the Bible had skeletons in their closet as well? Moses killed a guy. Abraham lied about his own wife. David, whom we're studying, he cheated on a man's wife and killed the man. And yet, we read their stories and we can see and believe the redemptive narrative in their story, but not our own. Why? Remember what we said last time? The big question is not what. The big question is why. Why do we live in shame? And behind the why is always the lie. And I just want to share with you the two lies that keep people in the prison of shame. Here's the first one. Write it down. I am what I did. For many, shame is not a feeling. Shame is literally a state of being. Shame says what we did is who we are. Shame is different from guilt. Guilt can actually be healthy. Guilt says, I made a mistake. The prodigal son said, I have sinned. And guilt can be healthy and lead us to confession and repentance. Guilt says, I made a mistake. But shame says, I am a mistake. I did bad, so I am bad. And that is a prison. Because I can repent of doing wrong, but how can I repent of being me? And your enemy, who is a liar, is also an accuser. And the enemy wants your iniquity to become your identity. We said before, we do this even with the things that we see in the Bible. We don't call her the woman that Jesus forgave. We call her the woman caught in adultery. We don't call him the son who came home and was forgiven. We call him the prodigal son. We take the worst moment of someone's life and we put on them a label. So, your addiction, your divorce, your abortion, your time you got so mad and you did what you did, you wish a thousand times you could take back, that becomes who you are. Several years ago, on 60 Minutes, they did a documentary on this disorder they call superior autobiographical memory. There are people on planet Earth that cannot forget anything. The University of California did research on a woman named Jill Price for 6 years. This lady can remember details of every day of her life since she was 14 years old. You might think, you know, I ain't got a great memory, so that'd be kind of a blessing. It is not a blessing. It is a curse. Every mistake, every bad choice, every time she got hurt, every time she was disappointed, she can't forget it. She can't sleep. Her past has now become a prison for her present. People think that they have a bad memory. That's not our problem. It's that we have a bad forgettery. And we can't let go. And the past can be a good classroom where we learn from our mistakes, but the past makes a terrible prison. So I'll say it one more time. Freedom's first step is recovering your true identity. We need to let the voice of the Father tell us who we are instead of all the other voices that are out there. But here's the problem. Shame doesn't make us want to approach God. Shame makes us want to withdraw from God, to think, God couldn't possibly love me. And so another big lie is this: hiding is helping. What did Adam and Eve do? They immediately tried to cover up their shame. They put on fig leaves. And we've been doing the fig leaf thing ever since. Some of us try to cover up with isolationism. Do you remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4? She went out at midday. Why did she do that? Why didn't she go out in the morning or in the evening with all of the other women in the town? Why did she go out by herself in the middle of the day at the hottest moment? Because shame isolates. And because of shame, we have secrets. We don't get honest in our marriage. We have secrets in our family. Because of shame, we don't go deep in relationships. We just talk about sports or the weather. And because of shame, we don't get connected at church. We don't want to be in a situation where we would ever have to be real and talk about our own stuff. We just stay on the surface because shame isolates. Some of you cover up just like that, and others cover up not with isolationism, but with judgmentalism. In other words, I'm going to try to cope with my shame by finding someone that I deem even more shameful, and I'm going to point at them. Remember the woman caught in adultery? I think what Jesus was doing when he wrote on the ground in that situation, the Bible doesn't tell us what he wrote, but the word there in the Greek is an interesting word. It's the word kartographe, and it literally means to write against. So I think Jesus was writing the sins of all the people that were there holding the stones. And when their sin got exposed, those stones started to drop. What were they doing? So often when we accuse and we point and we throw stones, we are covering up shame in our own life by finding somebody else that we can focus on because it's a lot easier than dealing with us. And so we use isolationism, we use judgmentalism, but you know, I think probably one of the most popular fig leaves there is this: legalism. And here's what legalism is. It is religion's way to try to cover our shame and pay God back. And so we keep our rules and we do our disciplines and we follow the laws. And by the way, law has never set anybody free. And we try to pay God back. Something that I've noticed in some folks, a lot of people think that if they feel shameful, they are somehow making God happy. If you just beat yourself up and live in misery most of your life, somehow you're paying God back for that thing that you can't undo. You know, you don't need to get re-saved. You need to be released. I read a story from a man named John Weiss. He's a pastor. He tells a story of when his son was on a traveling baseball team that he actually was one of the coaches of. He said they were at a tournament and they were in this hotel where they didn't want to spend a lot of money. And this hotel is kind of one, we'll just say, didn't have any stars by it. It's one of those hotels where the TV has chains on the wall and the whole room smells like cigarette smoke and you don't sleep in the sheets, you sleep on top of the bedspread. That was the hotel they were at. But the boys are all out in the pool and they're swimming and he's watching them and there were these guys there who were clearly high. And John begins to talk with them and he finds out that these two guys were running from the law. They're drug dealers. And he's a pastor. So they start to have a pretty interesting conversation. And one of them pulls up his arm and he shows where he got stabbed, and the other lifts up his shirt and he shows where he's got a couple gunshot wounds. Well, John didn't want to feel left out, so he pulls up his pant leg and says, "This is where I fell off my bike in fifth grade." And one of the guys said, "Hey, I got some stuff that can make you feel better." He's like, "No, thanks." After about an hour of talking, one of these drug dealers says to John, "What do you think we should do?" And John said, "Hiding isn't living. You need to go turn yourself in." And it's not just drug dealers that need to turn themselves in. The irony is we are trying to cover up our shame when in fact the Bible tells us to uncover it and take it to God so that He can cover it. We are trying to hide from the only one who can actually cover up our shame. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, "Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death?" Thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Shame says pay. Grace says paid. And you don't earn grace. It's free. So the very next three verses are some of my favorite. Romans 8:1, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering." So let that truth set you free. There are two things that God has done. There are two truths that can set us free. One is this, write it down, the purchase of no. You are never going to be free as long as freedom depends on you. So notice all of the good verbs in that text. God did. God sent. They all belong to God. Your freedom is free. God is doing it for you, not you doing it. Look at Romans 3, beginning of verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified." How are they justified? They're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Jesus is not contributing to our freedom. Jesus paid for it. That's why the Bible says that Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. You go to your Old Testament, you read through the books of Chronicles, there are some, frankly, difficult passages to make it through when they're listing all of the furniture and the instructions for the tabernacle. One thing to note, there were no chairs in the temple. Do you know why there were no chairs in the temple? Because the work of the priest was never done. Sin was never really paid for. And our Bible tells us that Jesus went to heaven and he sat down. Why? Because freedom has been completely purchased. And you can trust that. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. By the way, I looked it up. Do you know what the Greek word for no means in the Greek? It means no. Many of you are being chased by something heaven has already erased. Stephen Brown is a well-known author, shared how early in his ministry, a woman came to him who was just beaten up with shame because 20 years earlier in her marriage, she had an affair. And she asked Stephen what she should do because she could not live with it anymore. And Stephen knew her husband. And he said, you know, I don't always give this advice, but this time I did. I told her, go tell your husband. And she said, okay, pastor, I trust you. I'm going to do what you say, but if this blows up my marriage, this is on you. So Stephen started to pray, God, if I gave her bad advice, please clean up the mess. And he saw her the next day. He said she looked 15 years younger. Did you tell him? I did. And he told me that he's known about it for 20 years. And he told me he's been waiting for the day that I would tell him so that he could tell me, I still love you, baby. She said, I've been carrying around that burden for 20 years for a sin that he had already forgiven me of. It does not make the Father feel good for you to go around all day feeling bad. Your shame isn't paying anything off. It isn't doing any good, and it's not helping anything. And by the way, Jesus didn't just take your sin to the cross. He took your shame. We sing hymns about that. One hymn, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Look at this verse from Hebrews 12. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let me tell you about crucifixion. It was the most shameful possible way to die. Forget how it looks in the pictures. Forget how the movies portray it. They didn't put a loincloth on people on a cross. You were stripped naked. He was on that cross completely naked, covered in blood and flies and sweat and spit. And the Bible says he knew it would be shameful, and he accepted it. He accepted shame for the joy, knowing that it would purchase our freedom. He willingly faced that bully of shame so that it would stop haunting us immediately. Because it wasn't just the purchase of no. The truth that sets us free is the promise of now. There is now no condemnation. And by the way, I looked up the word now in the Greek, and you know what now means? It means now. Let's not settle for a mediocre gospel that can promise hope for someday, but it cannot give us help right now. When we walk in shame, we are saying, God, what you did for me in Jesus Christ on the cross was not enough. And that is exactly what the accuser wants you to think. And that's why you might just be taking a walk one day, or you're driving down the road one day, you're in the shower by yourself one day, and all of a sudden, this haunting memory comes back to you. Where do you think that came from? The accuser wants to remind you of your past to put you in a prison in the present. So the next time Satan brings up your past, remind him of his future. Every saint has a past, and every single sinner can have a future. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our future is not confined by what we did. It is defined by what Jesus did. Shame wants you to look at your sin, and grace says, look at the Son. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. You see, freedom is not just a future possibility. It is a present reality. That says, that verse, Ephesians 1, says, in Him we have, not in Him we will have. We have right now redemption through His blood. When President George W. Bush would fly in Air Force One, he asked the pilot one time, how come you always try to land so close to the start of the runway? The pilot smiled and said, Mr. President, every pilot knows the runway that's behind you will not help you. God wants us to look at what's ahead. God wants you to see your future because God sees it. You cannot rewrite your past, but you can be released from it. What do you think Peter's, I wish I could take that back moment was? I think it was when he was by a fire. Somebody said, aren't you one of his disciples? No, I'm not. Three times, it's not me, I tell you. I wasn't with him. The Bible says a rooster crowed. And it also says in John that Jesus then at that moment looked at Peter. And I always wondered, what do you think that look was when they made eye contact? I mean, I used to think maybe Jesus looked at Peter and I thought, I told you this was going to happen. But it dawned on me, there's nowhere in any of the Gospels where we see Jesus ever looking with contempt at a broken sinner. You know what I think was on Jesus' face? I think it was the look of love. I think Jesus looked at Peter in his worst moment and he saw his future. He saw what he was going to be. He saw what he was going to do. He saw who he was going to become. Let me ask you, what is your by the fire moment? What skeleton is in your closet that very few people on this planet know about? What's that, if I could just go back and change it moment? Because here's what I believe. When we stand before the Father, He is not going to say that that moment is your greatest wrong. Because the greatest wrong is to not leave my greatest wrong with Jesus. No sin by us is greater than His sacrifice for us. No shame that is on us is greater than His work that is in us. Our biggest mistake is to not take our biggest mistake and just leave it with Jesus. He is the one who turns stains into stories. That John Weiss that I talked to you about earlier, told another story in his book. He's got a little boy. He's 4 years old. His name is Silas. His wife called him one day on his way home. She said, "I'm just warning you about your son. He spray painted a giant X on the driveway." Well, John was coming home. He could see this big red X over 100 yards away. He said, "It looked like a helicopter landing pad." So he walks in the door, and there's little Silas standing behind the legs of his mom, and he was obviously shamed and feeling terrible. And John looked at him. He said, "You know what, son? X is my favorite letter. If I was going to paint a letter, it would be X." Little Silas reaches into his pocket and he pulls out these crumpled dollar bills to give them to his dad. And he said, "No, son, dad's got this." So they go to Lowe's. They buy some chemical agents and about 100 steel wool pads. And John spent the next 4 hours on his hands and knees scrubbing and scrubbing and scrubbing the concrete on his driveway. He said a couple weeks later that his brother came to visit. And little Silas took his uncle outside and showed him the driveway and said, "That's where I painted a big X on the driveway, but it's not there anymore." And his uncle said, "Well, Silas, did you clean it up?" And Silas said, "Nope, I wasn't strong enough, but my daddy was." Your father is strong enough to break every chain, to erase every stain. You don't have to live in a cell. When Jesus came to preach, he pulls out a scroll once in a synagogue, and on this scroll were the words from Isaiah the prophet that said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, hope to the brokenhearted, to set the captives free." And a little bit later in that very same passage in Isaiah are these words: "Instead of shame and dishonor, you will enjoy a double share of honor." That is our future. That's what God has for us. Double honor for His sons and His daughters. And I hope you can believe this truth, because it is a truth that sets you free. We need to begin to embrace the promise of God shamelessly. Stand up. I want to pray over you. As we get ready to pray, I'm going to ask you to do something a little different. I don't normally ask stuff like this, but I'm going to ask you to just put your hands out in front of you like this. We're not going to go all Pentecostal and raise them up and shake them. Just right out in front of you. And I want you to look at your hands, and I want you to be thinking about that moment. That skeleton, that one, "I wish I could undo that moment." Father, we own it. We take responsibility for our failures. We don't plead extenuating circumstances. We are not putting blame on anyone else. Father, we fall short of your glory. But God, we are tired of taking back what you want to take away. So God, right now, take away my shame. And I really want you to think about that thing right now. What is it? Can you give it over to God just right now? Just imagine in your hands, that moment is there in your hands, and imagine the Father just taking it away from you right now. Let Him have it. God, take away our shame. And let us out of the prison that we have put ourselves in. Let us finally believe there is no condemnation anymore if we have put our trust in you and obeyed you. Let me, Jesus, begin to live shamelessly in your name.